Last week we began a new series on Galatians, Christian identity, and we're just walking verse by verse through this letter that Paul wrote. And the first two chapters of Galatians, where we were these first 3 weeks of this series, are all about the truth of the gospel. And so as you turn in your Bibles or swipe in your Bible apps, you'll be able to follow along on the screen as well in a little bit. But as you find your way to Galatians chapter 2, I just want to quickly recap a little bit where Pastor Will, where we were last week in Galatians 1, when Paul was contending that there is only one gospel. Pastor Will shared with us the two ideas, right? He looked at the source of the gospel and the content of the gospel. The source, Paul says, is from God. It's not from man. It's not ideas of humans. It's from God, and we have to kind of keep our eyes there first. But it's easy to twist the word of God to fit our agenda, or to ignore parts of it out of a desire maybe to be a people pleaser. That's what Paul kind of, the way Paul phrased it. So Paul gets into clarifying the content of the gospel. Well, the truth of the gospel is that our righteousness, being in right relationship with God, comes through faith alone in Christ our Savior. And you and I are unbelievably passive in this whole thing. That's why it's good news, right? That's what Galatians is all about. That's why the gospel is good news, that it's a report of what's been done for us, not a report of what we've done or a report of our accomplishments or how great we are, though all those things hopefully are good as well. But Paul gets into saying, well, there's one gospel, and as he's writing to this community, these churches in this region of Galatia, he says there are people out there trying to distort the gospel. And so I think there are two great corruptions of the gospel. Some say that we earn God's favor by doing certain things, certain ways, according to certain customs or cultures. That's legalism. That's what we call legalism. And honestly, I think this morning we're all recovering legalists to some degree. But others say that God's grace provides freedom. And that's the good news, that Jesus will forgive me for anything I do. So do what you want and be true to you. But that's something we might call lawlessness. Lawlessness, when we live that way, when we live always just kind of true to our feelings or what we think maybe in a given moment, always leads to hypocrisy. Because I think, again, if we're just honest, all of us, we tend to live really inconsistent lives. We tend to live really inconsistent lives. And so in Galatians, Paul's reminding us of how easily we drift toward both legalism and hypocrisy. On one hand, we think that by doing good things, we can earn God's favor, right? On the other hand, we claim to have the gospel, but we live just like the rest of the world. And Paul is a perfect example for us in his story, in his life, and what happened, right? Paul, if we want to look at his life and who he was, Paul was far more religious than any single one of us, far more religious than even the person who has the most religious spirit, right? But Paul also walked in more violence and oppression and just sort of bold sins than any of us here who might be struggling with addictions or greed, or gossip, or, you know, some of the things that we maybe struggle with. Now, that was all before. Both of those things were Paul's former life, before he encountered Jesus, before Jesus laid claim on his life and called him and sent him as an apostle. Well, Jesus saved Paul, and the good news is that the offer on the table for all of us and for everybody is an invitation that we, like Paul, might have a former life. Meaning, no matter how we came here today, that whether we're a recovering legalist, whether we are a recovering hypocrite, that the offer is, in Christ, we can leave different than when we came. We can leave different than when we came. So I want to pick up this morning at Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read the first 10 verses of chapter 2, and I have to admit that as I was, I don't know, a month ago when we separated the series into what verses are going to be what weeks, it seemed good to kind of separate this passage as its own week. But honestly, it's kind of odd. There's a lot of stuff crammed into these 10 verses, and it seems maybe a little bit random. But what I discovered as I was even preparing for today is that, well, these 10 verses are actually laying some really important groundwork that Paul's going to come back to as he continues to write this letter. So we're going to cover a few things today that will be some foundation for the weeks to come in this series. But I think, hopefully, in a little bit of a practical way as well, that there are some implications from these verses that we can apply and live in our own life. So listen with me to Galatians 2, beginning at verse 1, where Paul continues to write, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed to be influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go out to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, you are alive and you are here. You are a God who speaks. You're a God who spoke all of creation into existence by your very word. And Lord, you speak to us today that by your word we might have life. Life in the gospel. Life in your Son. And so, Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word here this morning, that you would speak to us. Speak to me and through me, Lord. That the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, would be pleasing to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So Paul writes these 10 verses, and I'm assuming you picked up that there's a little bit of disunity that's continuing to be present, and that in the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul is confronting and correcting the disunity that he's experiencing around the gospel, so that he would restore true unity around the true gospel that has been entrusted both to the apostles and to the churches. That's why Paul's writing to the churches. And why? So that we can run well and see the gospel advance in the transformation of lives and communities then and now. So I want to look at the purpose, first, of Paul's trip to Jerusalem. But I want to consider its implications for us, how we can run well entrusted with this same gospel. So let's just walk back through these verses a little bit in order this morning. And I just want to kind of highlight a couple of things as we go. First, verses 1 and 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed to be influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. The first thing I think we can note about running well for the advance of the gospel is to always be seeking the kingdom and listening for how the Spirit is leading. Right? Interesting that Paul lived with such humility that even after 14 years of loving the Lord, serving the Lord, planting churches, raising up leaders, being the probably single greatest missionary for the gospel that ever lived, after 14 years of this, Paul says, you know what? Jesus is still working in me. Jesus is still leading me, and I'm still listening for him. And so verse 2 says, I went to Jerusalem because of a revelation. Because he's listening for the Lord. And he heard the Lord speak. We'll get back to how he heard the Lord speak in a little bit. But he heard the Lord speak because of this revelation. Paul's not saying, listen, after all that I've accomplished, all these great things, all that I've done for the kingdom, I've got it all figured out pretty good. I'm pretty comfortable with the way that I do things. No, he's still letting the Spirit direct his steps by revelation, still listening for the Lord's leading in his life. Right? That's the first thing I think we can pick up about running well for the kingdom. Always be seeking the kingdom and listening for how the Spirit is leading. He goes on in verses 3 to 5. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. Actually, 3 and 4, we'll stop there a minute. I think a second thing we can note about running well for the advance of the gospel is to know what's at stake. And to confront conflict directly. Now, let me help us understand what that means. There's a minority, a very vocal minority, maybe that seems to always be the case, a loud minority here who Paul's writing about in the church, who are challenging Paul, and they're distorting the true gospel, right? In chapter 1, that's what Paul says. He says, there are those among you who are teaching a different gospel. Not that there is one. And most of what they're saying, these false brothers, he calls them here, most of what they're saying sounds good. Yeah, they say, yeah, we believe in Jesus. We believe in his death and resurrection. But that's not enough. That seems too easy. Right? So they're adding to that. They say, you got to believe plus do this, right? Jesus plus something. In this case, the center of the debate was circumcision. But ultimately, what's at stake for Paul in this conversation is the gospel itself, gospel freedom and gospel truth, right? So here's the deal, circumcision, I'm going to trust you just maybe know what that is. We're not going to get into that. But circumcision was never anything more than a sign or a symbol of faith. It was never anything more than just a sign or a symbol of faith. It was not a requirement for faith. But it had become one. Right? It had become this cultural, this mark of cultural identity. It had become this mark that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. And Paul knows, you know, he says, it's one thing to discuss theological issues. It's another to see how they apply to real people. And so he says, I'm not going to play games. I'm going up to Jerusalem. And so I'm going to bring with me Barnabas and Titus. He says, the gospel that I've been given and the gospel that I've been giving has changed real people. And so he brings his partner Barnabas, who is an apostle, who is a Jewish Christian, and he brings Titus, his student, who is a Greek believer and who is not circumcised. And the decision by the apostles, as Paul meets them in Jerusalem, as they all meet together, the decision by the apostles is that Titus, privately, is that Titus does not need to be circumcised because he's already a brother by Christian, a brother in Christ by faith. He's already a brother by faith. Now, all of this, when we talk about circumcision, can sound sort of academic. But I assure you it's not. So would it surprise you if I said this is actually a really important and really live issue for us still today? Right? Would that surprise you? Now, not about circumcision, but in other ways. Right? We're tempted to believe, I think in all times, but we're tempted to believe that we need Jesus plus something to be accepted by God. We need Jesus plus something. And there are false teachers around today out there who say, well, to be a Christian, you need Jesus plus you need the gift of speaking in tongues. Plus you need to be able to speak in tongues, right? There are churches, there are Christians right here on Long Island who believe that. If you're not speaking in tongues, you're not actually saved. There are some who say you need Jesus plus being baptized. You have to be baptized. Or Jesus and you have to say this magic prayer. Jesus plus something else. And Paul says no, you just need Jesus, believing that he died for your sins, that he rose again to give you new life. You just need faith. Jesus and nothing. But I think actually there's an even more subversive and subtle distortion of the gospel that is especially prevalent in our day and in our culture. And gets packaged something like this. The message Jesus preached was a message of love. And so it's just all about love. They say, yeah, we have to have faith in Christ, but it's Jesus plus love. Now, if we could just talk a minute. That's not the truth of the gospel. Just as Jesus plus circumcision, just as Jesus plus speaking in tongues, just as Jesus plus whatever is not the gospel, Jesus plus love, or just love and forget Jesus, that's not the truth of the gospel. It's falsehood by misrepresentation. The true gospel is not that works or tongues or love are the foundation of our salvation, but that faith itself is God's gift and God's work of grace in our lives. Now back to the two corruptions of the gospel, right? Let's walk us through this a minute. By the way, I was going to backtrack. Like, love is obviously a really good thing. It's an outflow, an overflow, outpouring of the gospel in our lives, right? But let's walk through this, what I mean by this. The two corruptions of the gospel. You can think of them as, you can think of hypocrisy on the one hand as right belief with wrong behavior, right? Hypocrisy is, well, we know what's right, but we do something different. This is where we set aside the, and then legalism is, it's the right behavior with the wrong belief. Right? Maybe we're doing the right things, the right behaviors, going through the right motions, but our heart's not really in it. We're just doing them to go through the motions. This is where we end up. In one of those two camps, if we set aside the biblical picture of love and adopt a cultural picture of love, it's a cheap love. It's a kind of love that would have a parent saying, oh, you want to play in the busy highway? Go ahead, my child. It's a hollowed out. It's a shallow kind of love that never submits to any true sacrifice. It's a love that's all about celebrating our self-identity rather than resting in our identity in Christ. And Paul says when we get this gospel wrong, we exchange the truth for a lie and we lose our freedom and we become slaves. Right? It's all about identity. When we hear those false teachers maybe who say, you know what, that's the verse, right? They've slipped in to spy out our freedom so that they might bring us into slavery. You know what I think that means is so much in culture, it's so popular to hear, right, that message of be true to you, find your inner self, and celebrate that. But I think what happens, because we all know that, okay, there are some things we do that we regret. There are some things we wish we could do better. But when we are just so focused on our self-identity and the identity of culture or our fleshly identity, then we're becoming slaves to those things. We're becoming slaves to that instead of free in Christ. So here's what Paul's saying. He says, this is going on. There are people coming in. They're saying, you need Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus something. And then you're actually maybe saved. And Paul says, no. And we have to confront this. And so Jesus says, confront this false teaching and confront disagreement head on, but with grace. Well, if we remember back to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 18, Jesus kind of says, he lays out, listen, here's exactly how this should go. When there's disagreements, here's what you should do. And so Paul is demonstrating here in these 10 verses, he's saying, listen, I'm doing exactly what Jesus taught me. And so he says, I went privately, directly to those with whom I had a disagreement. Right now, almost none of us does this naturally. Right? It's just not our nature. It creates tense feelings when we go and we want to bring something up and say, you know, I think we have a disagreement about something. It creates tense feelings. We just as soon avoid it. Right? Because it takes effort. It takes listening. It takes a little bit of sacrifice. Instead, it's just easier usually to gossip. I think it's also interesting that kind of what Paul is saying here in some ways too is that, listen, like he's saying sometimes people, you're getting so worked up about non-essential things and it takes all our energy and it robs us of joy and distracts us from the main thing that We're sinners saved by grace through faith, and that the transforming work of the gospel in our lives is that in the kindness and mercy of God, our healing and our freedom is made available to us, and that then we're enlisted by God to share that good news with those who've never heard or with those who need to hear that truth again. But here's where that goes. Here's how we experience that in life. Our desire for personal comfort or our fear of conflict hinder both our evangelism and our confronting one another in love. But neither the desire for personal comfort nor the fear of conflict is spring from faith in Christ. They're not the fruit of the Spirit. They're works of the flesh. We'll see that later in Galatians 5. They're the kind of thing we experience when we're relying on ourselves and our own power, our own resources, instead of looking to Christ and the power of His Spirit. And so we'll come back to that in a few weeks. But the goal, Paul says, so Paul's like, and again, he's just modeling what Jesus told us in Matthew 18. Paul says, have this gracious confrontation. But the goal is restoration and reconciliation. Right? That's his goal that we see here in these 10 verses. Like Paul said in chapter 1, as a servant of Christ, what's most important is preserving the truth of the gospel and running well. But then he writes in verse 5, to them, to these people, these false teachers, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. He says we didn't even start with them because if we did, we'd get sucked in and sucked away from the good work of the gospel. And Paul's saying here, you don't have to listen to everybody who makes demands. You don't have to listen to everybody who yells. We'd get off track if we did that. Paul's saying, I love my Savior, I love the gospel, I love his church, and I love the people who don't yet believe way too much to give ground or distort the message of the gospel. And so Paul's saying, seek the kingdom and listen for the Spirit's leading, know what's at stake, and confront conflict directly with grace. And then the third thing he says that he notes about running well is that there is grace in sacrificial obedience of God's people. Verse 6, he first picks it up. He says, from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. And part of what he's saying is, the apostles, these brothers, these leaders of the church, agree with me that it's faith alone. It's Jesus plus nothing. They've added nothing. That's what he ends there. But he's also saying, God shows no partiality, right? There's no doubt that Peter, James, and John had prestige. They had the status in the early church. But God shows no partiality. Paul's reminding us that, you know, when we stand before God, nothing apart from Jesus matters. Not our rank or our status or our accomplishments. They don't do anything for us. We can't add anything to what Jesus has already done for us. And so he kind of wraps this up in verses 9 and 10, and he says, so when James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. We see grace when we see Christians laying down their lives to help others and to honor Jesus Christ. graceless situations are those situations in which nobody takes up his or her cross and follows Jesus. In fact, sacrificial obedience, I think, is the most clear, least ambiguous way that we can witness to the gospel of Jesus in this world. So remember, I said that Paul, you know, went up to Jerusalem by a revelation. Right? What was this revelation? The book of Acts tells us. This revelation was actually a prophecy that a famine would hit all of Judea, and thus that includes Jerusalem. It's in Acts 11, 27 to 30. I think I forgot to put that. Acts 11, 27 to 30, which says, if I can find it, I'll read it. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Well, Paul is kind of living at this time in Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, that's not high on the name of child's names anymore, I don't think. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius, the emperor. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers and sisters living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of who? Barnabas and Saul. So a revelation came down, a prophecy about this great famine. The disciples the churches met at the time in this region of Antioch. They met together and they said, all right, brothers, this is what we do. We bear one another burdens. Everybody give what you're able to give, and we're going to send it. Barnabas and Paul, you take it. You take this offering, you take this collection, and you take it up to Jerusalem. And so Paul and Barnabas, and they take Titus, their student, with them, go up to Jerusalem. Paul's there on a ministry of mercy. Right? He's there to bring these resources. He's delivering money, relief, to meet the needs of the hungry and the poor saints who are in Jerusalem. Money that was the fruit of sacrifices made by the believers in the church in Antioch. And here's how that's a witness to the gospel. We know that the church in Antioch was a church made up not just of Jewish believers there, of Jewish Christians, but the church in Antioch was also a mix of Gentile Christians. And so they were living this out. Exactly the issue that Paul says, well, hey, I'm bringing this relief here, but we got to have a conversation about some things that are going on and some division. I think these 10 verses are actually just a beautiful picture of that Christianity is not just a culture. It's not just a cultural identity, but neither is it just a particular church. It's not one church. It was these churches coming together. That Christianity is actually the risen Savior, the living God working through his children who live by grace and by the power of his Spirit. And when we have that picture of Christianity, there is a lot of freedom and lasting joy. So how are we doing in this respect? How visible is grace in our lives? Right? Living a gospel-rooted life, running well, being entrusted with the gospel, is about seeing grace everywhere, as much in the difficulties and struggles of our lives as it is in the sunshine and smiles. Paul was able to raise this issue, a big issue, with the leaders in Jerusalem, and the result, because they bring it on the table, they have this conversation directly and privately, the result is that they had fellowship together, and they were reunited around the gospel that they held in common. And I think it's really exciting to be a part of a movement of God's Spirit in the world, particularly if it looks like this. And there are occasions where, you know, each church should kind of do its own ministry, do its own work that God has called us to be faithful and effective with the gifts that we've been given. But at the same time, there are times when the Spirit-led churches aligned in the gospel need to work together to help each other. And so, just as a really tangible example, right, we're kind of living into this in some new ways as we partner with New Life Church in Sayville, which is where Pastor Will kind of between ministries there. We experienced this tangibly last week that I was at Crossroads Church in Stony Brook teaching with them there as their Pastor Doyle's on a sabbatical this summer. And just so it's not a surprise, he's finishing up his sabbatical, but I will be there one more time next week, and then he'll be back. But it's a way to partner together with churches for the gospel, and it's about reaching far beyond the walls of our church, but reaching out into a whole Long Island community. We'll see this in more ways in the coming months, partnering together, coming together in real ways, listening together to see the Spirit move and transform hearts, lives, and communities across Long Island. The men's retreat coming up, here's where I was going to plug that, is an example of this. At the end of September 28 and 30, it's a joint men's retreat. Will and this guy Michael from New Life are leading it, but guys from our three churches are invited to this retreat in Quinnipiac. And so, guys, sign up today. That's the plug. There is a little deposit that I think Will needs. We have to reserve our rooms or the space. So if you can sign up or you're interested, talk to Will, talk to me. And we'll get you on that. But it'll be a real fun retreat, chance to have some fellowship with these guys from a couple other churches and share as we kind of lean into doing some ministry, partnering together. I don't know when I'm going to go or I'd throw out the invitation, but kind of like Paul this week, VBS is one of those ways, talking about bringing resources, financial resources to people who need it and sending it by the hand of somebody. At some point this week, I have the check from VBS. The mission that we raised at VBS this week or this year was, I think, like $1,300 or $1,400 for Lighthouse Mission. Well, Lighthouse Mission serves a large portion of the island. And so I have that check now from Rachel, and I'm going to drive up and deliver that on behalf of us. Another way where we sort of partner far beyond just ourselves to see the gospel and to make a difference across all of Long Island. So we're going to dive into some of these topics later on in the weeks to come of this series. But Paul is writing his letter to the Galatians. He's writing to us today so that we can recalibrate our vision. He says that from time to time, this has to happen, right? I think Will said it was about a year from when Paul planted some of these churches, and it was about a year before some of this false gospel stuff started coming up. Just from time to time, we have to recalibrate our vision on the cross of our Savior, to refocus on the grace that's so perfectly displayed there. It's about seeing faith born of the gospel, and then it's about sacrificial obedience in response to it. We've been entrusted with the gospel, so let's be running well with it. Pray with me, please. Father, we give you thanks for your word, that you speak to us, that you speak to us by your Spirit. Lord, we thank you first and foremost that you call us by faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, it's by faith alone. It doesn't matter what we've done or not done. We are adopted as your sons or your daughters by believing in our hearts that you raised Jesus from the dead. We give you thanks for that great gift. Lord, out of our thanksgiving, though, we are excited because you call us. You call us to share that good news. You call us to make a difference in our communities and in the world. And sometimes, Lord, we get really focused that this ministry thing is just about us, and it's just about what happens maybe within the four walls of this church here. But Lord, there are many of your churches, and you call us to partner with them, with those who are like-minded, centered around your gospel. Lord, when we partner together, just as we partner together in this place and make a greater difference, when we together partner with others, we can make an even greater difference still as you move in and through us. So Lord, we just pray that you'd continue to just lead us. Give us vision, Lord, to see as you see, to see people as you see, to see our communities as you see them, that we would see with your eyes, that we might love and serve with your heart. So Lord, as we take a moment now just to give our thanks back to you, give our gifts, our offerings, we do pray, Lord, that you would bless the gifts, but bless the givers. Help us all to faithfully steward the many good gifts that you have given us from